2 weeks ago, we began the study in James, and we said that we wanted to look at this from this perspective, and that is living one's faith. And just by way of review, some of the things that we've mentioned so far is that living one's faith is really an excellent approach to think of and read through and study the book of James, because the book of James is very practical in nature. Very practical advice and instruction is given here. We're going to see, and we've seen some of this already, but we're going to see that living my faith in the midst of trials from without and temptations from within, we saw that last week. Living my faith in relation to the Word of God in chapter 1. Living my faith in relation to our fellow man in chapter 2, which we'll look at this week. Living my faith by understanding that pleasing faith works obedience. And living my faith in relation to the use of my tongue, living my faith in relation to the world, and living my faith in prayer and compassion. And so living my faith starts, of course, with a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that only comes through faith in Him. And living my faith requires me having the right attitude, not only the right attitude, but that will be seen in my words and in my deeds. And as we go through this letter, we'll take intermittent attitude checks to check our attitude to see if it is one that complements the idea of us living our faith and living by faith. I want us then to read again in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all wickedness, filthiness, and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So last week, when we looked at verses 13 through 16, we saw that, you know, sometimes we want to blame others for our sin, but we see that we're the one to blame for our sin, for each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And thus we talked about how we need to honestly look at our own desires. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul said, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your desires in and the things that you want. Some versions say, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And in verse 5, one of the things to be put to death is evil desire. And so each of us must look within ourselves. And those things are different for different people. There are some things that I do not desire that are evil. I'll tell you right now, I don't right now. But I'm not so bold and proud to say that I wouldn't tomorrow or some other time in my life. But all of us then need to look at our desires and say, what is it that really gets me? What really tempts me? Those are the things that I've really got to give effort to put away, anything that is evil within me, any evil desire and desire for evil. any thoughts there? When an evil thought enters my mind, we need to recognize that. I need to recognize it and purge it. I must not harbor nor entertain such a thing, because that is exactly where then things go awry, is with that which enters my mind and that I allow it to take up residence. In order to be taught of God, then he goes on and told us that we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The only way that we can learn of God and learn the scriptures is to be ones who are moldable and meek, as he describes here, ready to hear, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I think as an application of slow to wrath, sometimes someone may get angry with you when you share the scriptures with them. If it hasn't happened, it will happen. That just won't work. Nothing to be angry about if scriptures are being shared. But people can get angry, and if you get into hot topics like divorce and remarriage and things like that, it can get pretty tense with people. But we must be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath in order to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We have great individual responsibility to make application of the Word of God in our own lives then. That's our duty. Sometimes, and I think it's right, that we expect the preacher or the teacher to make application. It's no good up here if I just speak theoretical things and never say anything very specific. But each of us as a hearer, and myself included, has a responsibility to take the Word of God and then put that into application in my life, into what is my issues and my concerns and the challenges that I have. We have great individual responsibility to make application of the Word in our own lives. Any thoughts before we go on then? I want to get back now to the text in verses 26 and 27. I think we didn't fully maybe spend our time wrapping that up last week, but in verses 26 and 27. Living my faith requires bridling my tongue. I think about when the things that come out of my mouth, Jesus said the things that come out, how did he put it, Matthew chapter 15? Let me read that. You'll turn there, Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and about verse 17, do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. There are things, regardless, because of our imperfection, regardless, there are things that are going to want to, that can come out of our mouths. Now, here's what I can do. I can give great effort to control my thoughts and the things that are in my heart. And that has to do with things that I take into my inner man and I think about and I give thought to. I can control that. But does that mean that I don't need to put a bridle on my tongue? James is telling us here that we have to bridle our tongue. Because even in the midst of all of our effort to control the things and the thoughts that are in our heart and in our mind, we must still give great effort to bridle the tongue. That will forever be something that we have to give effort to. In chapter 3, we'll learn that. We'll see that again. That every man, maybe a man doesn't stumble in this thing here, but he says, in effect, every man stumbles with a tongue, doesn't he? And so there's not a man on earth who doesn't need to bridle his tongue. We all must do that. And James says here, if a man is to think that, well, let's just give an example, that if I'll get it right in this regard, let's say I'll make sure that I worship with the saints on Sunday and I partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but there's no effort given to bridling my tongue, or he's missed, or I've missed something that's very much a part of true religion, because that's part of living my faith, bridling my tongue. Easy to deceive myself about that. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. As we might say, dot the I's and cross the T's, but give no effort to that personal control that we need to have over our tongue. You know, James speaks to very real issues that we as human beings have. Every human being. There's not a man or woman who's lived who doesn't have that need to bridle the tongue. My grandmother had a sign on above her kitchen table, and it was part of it. It ended with, "Help me this day to keep my big mouth shut." And from her perspective, I don't know, I mean, I knew her well. She's like a second mother to me because they lived right across the road. But she loved people and she loved life. And she talked a lot. And she loved to hear people and loved to talk to people. But she always felt that she opens her mouth sometimes a little bit too much. And so she had that sign to remind herself of it. Again, everyone must bridle the tongue. Any comments or thoughts on that, Guy?
Well, yeah, I guess just the seriousness of that particular topic, because later in the book or later in the letter, he goes into a little bit more detail.
Yes.
In bridling your tongue and the dangers of it and all that kind of stuff.
So. That's right, yeah. And we'll see that.
There seems to be a connection here in verse 26 with speaking of the one who does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, with 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, where he speaks of that they will accumulate teachers according to their own desires, and that idea of one's desires versus deceiving his own heart. And I'm not quite connecting the dots, but I just thought of that in 2 Timothy, where it's generally they're chasing after something that they want of their own here in James, which leads to that vain and worthless worship, which is according to one's own desires.
Okay. Good thought there. Anything else? Well, he then goes on and tells us what pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is. Pure meaning clean, pure and sincere and undefiled without any contamination. There's two aspects of religion. One is good towards other. We could sum it up that way. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. This visit here is not to stop in to say hi to, but the word actually means the idea of assisting, with a view of assisting, like comforting and sustaining. So, in general, the idea is goodwill and good deeds toward our fellow man and our brethren. And the other side of this coin, of pure religion undefiled, is this. And that is my responsibility, not just to my fellow man, but my responsibility to keep myself pure and unspotted from the world. This is spoken of course, a lot through the epistles, where John, for example, in 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Ephesians 5:11. The devil wants to corrupt you and me. The world's corrupted, and men are lost in their sin, and we want them to be saved, and the devil doesn't want them to be saved, but what he wants of you and me is to corrupt us, and he wants us to become defiled again and dirty and spotted and just filthy. He wants that of us. And if we're going to practice true religion before God and the Father, not only is it love toward our fellow man, but this responsibility to rein in my own desires and to control myself and purify myself and in God's service. Any thoughts there? This is a verse that's used to defend institutionalism, James 1:27, along with Galatians 6:10. James 1:27 is used by some to defend the idea that churches can work together to create some orphan's home, an institution. If we look at verse 27, not to mention the whole context doesn't even have anything to do with church collective activity, but rather individual activity. In fact, we miss the whole point if we put the church in here, because this is about you and me individually and what we are to be before God. And again, we can cross the T's and dot the I's about our worship on the first day of the week, but if we don't have goodwill and good deeds toward our fellow man and our brethren, we've missed it. If we're not concerned about keeping ourselves pure and clean in the eyes of God, and when we sin, we repent and pray God for forgiveness. If we're not about that, we've missed it. John?
I guess I was just thinking with the idea of Timothy that's in my head and stuff like that. But one of the qualifications that is specified within that is the idea of having a good reputation with those that are outside the church. So that would, I guess, I'd be thinking would assume some kind of relationship with those outside of the church.
Yeah.
But it has to be a positive, good reputation as one conducts their life and interacts with those outside of the church.
It's good. So this is a good line up with that.
And again, that would be, that goes to the point of this being individually and not not a congregation aspect at all.
Right. Any other thoughts before we get into chapter 2 then? Let's read then chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 at this point. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my blood brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. We're to live our faith without partiality. God is a God who shows no partiality, and neither should we. The idea of partiality, the word itself, means to receive face. And to me, that just has the idea that a man is judged by his color, his dress, etc., and all of that. Judgment is passed upon a man. In this case, based upon what? Yeah, his dress, which was an indication of his wealth or lack thereof. God shows no partiality. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 through 35, Peter said, "In a truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so what kind of distinctions are made today in the world? People make distinctions. Now, I know we're in this culture of... what is it? Accept everybody, type of thing. But generally speaking, what is it? I mean, where I grew up, it was skin color, it was race. Grew up in a place that was 80% Hispanic. Schools were 90% Hispanic. You know, there were some issues there between people on color. I speak freely about this. We didn't have black people there. Maybe one or two. But you go to the South, and a preacher told me that this was just in his lifetime, like about 40 years ago, there were people in Florida who said, "Well, we used to not think that the black people even had a soul." Now, how could brethren think that? Okay, I'm just bringing this up to say these are real issues that we look at. And that we have to be careful about not to look at someone based on their skin color and all of this and show some kind of reception to one and rejection of another. What's really going on? It began up here, didn't it? It began in my mind, making such distinctions. And that's why I believe he says you become judges with evil thoughts. We cannot show partiality. That does not mean that, for example, Paul wrote to Timothy that an elder who labors in the world is worthy of double honor. And so people say, well, here's, for example, an elder who's a man to be respected. Am I to make that distinction? Or do I just look at this and say, well, everybody's just... all the same? That's not what this is talking about anyway, but I'm just trying to make the point. Are we not to make that distinction? Well, here's a man who's living this way, and here's a man who's living as an example to the flock, and blah, blah, blah. Are we supposed to make that distinction? Yeah, we should make a distinction about what examples to follow and examples to follow within people, but that's not what this is about. This is about just simply upon people's social status and treating them differently. Any thoughts on this? Does this happen? Can it happen?
We're not supposed to judge people like that, but we still have to have righteous judgment.
That's right. So, that's right.
You know, we have to know the difference between just judging somebody and having righteous judgment.
That's right. A man walks in and he looks like he's armed and he's going to shoot up the place. Shall we make a judgment about this? You better believe we better make a judgment. Does God want us to make a judgment like that? Yes, he wants us to make that kind of judgment. We need to be careful in those judgments, but we've got to make some judgments like that. But this is talking about some. You look at someone and it's like, I don't like the way you dress or your skin color, and we give preference to the rich and the poor is dishonored. You can see it happen sometimes. Differentiating, based on that kind of thing. I believe James wants us to get back to our attitude toward others. We don't want to think like the world. We want to see as God sees. There are three things mentioned here. You've differentiated, you've shown partiality, you've become judges with evil thoughts, and you've dishonored a man. You said to one, come here and take the, quote, best seat, and the other you say, don't even sit down, stand here. I mean, this was the way our society, our country was with some people. How many years ago? In my lifetime. In your lifetime, many of yours, in your lifetime, it was that way. I don't know what else to say regarding it. We can say what it's not talking about. We've talked about that a little bit. But do we get the idea of what is not right to do? James asked them, verse 6, after saying you've dishonored the poor man, he says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Now, I don't believe he's saying that so that you can now, instead of dishonoring the poor man, you need to dishonor the rich man. He's simply trying to point out their inconsistency. What are you thinking? You want to honor the rich man, and on the other hand, he's the one who's oppressing you. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? And I don't know whether he has in mind the name Christ or the name Christian, because both are a noble name. And if we look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where the disciples were called Christians in first time in Antioch, that call there is a holy calling. That word has to do with a calling, a divine calling, not a calling of we call each other names, bad names, or something like that. Has to do with a divine calling. The name Christian is a noble name to wear, because within it is the name Christ. To blaspheme is to speak evil against and to slander. Not only can Christ and God be slandered and blasphemed, His law can be blasphemed and His people can be blasphemed. Here, we're talking about blaspheming either the name of Christ or the name Christian, but as we go through the New Testament, we find the idea of God's people being blasphemed, spoken evil against, railed on. Is it any different? You know, is blasphemy is wrong any way you slice it? Does anyone have any thoughts before we go on in verse 8 here? Again, these scriptures about clothing ought not to be taken, and we could enter into a discussion, well, does this mean that I should come in raggy clothing and that's okay, or what's my attitude? That's a whole issue about attitude, about how we dress and our reverence, and that could be discussed, but that's not what's under discussion here. All right. If you really fulfill the royal law, what has he already called the law up in verse chapter 1? Do you remember? He's described it as the perfect law of liberty. The law is the royal law. It's a perfect law, and it's a law of liberty. How's it a law of liberty, first of all? I think we talked about this maybe, but last week. How's it a law of liberty? We say in our country all the time, liberty is not license. And so liberty doesn't mean license, but liberty is what? He came to set us free from what? Sin and the condemnation of it. The condemnation of our past sins in order to justify us, forgive us. So it's a law of liberty in that it frees us from that condemnation. It's a perfect law in that it's complete and all of that. But it's also a royal law. We might think of a royal law being kingly. Something that's royal is kingly. The law of Christ, the law of the is a law of the kingdom. It's the king's law. It's a law that originates from a king. It's a royal law. It's greater than other laws. It's supreme in nobility. It's the best and most noble law that could be had. The law of Christ. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, it refers back to here something in the that the Jewish people would understand, and he's writing to Jewish Christians, but he's refers back to something they would understood from the law of Moses, and that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus said was the greatest, second greatest law, next to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But if you really do fulfill, that is the idea, if you really do follow the law, you do well. But on the other hand, you're not following it if you show partiality, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Well, how big a deal is it? I think that's where he goes with this. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. How big a deal is it to show partiality this way? Well, you're a transgressor of the law. It wouldn't matter whether you transgress this law or this law, you've transgressed the law. And as he puts it, you've become a transgressor of the law. Whether you say, well, I don't commit adultery, but I do murder. I don't murder, but if you, okay, but if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. He says, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. That doesn't mean if I'm a murderer, then I'm also an adulterer. But you see, when someone transgresses a law, they're called what? they're just simply a law, they're a lawbreaker. They're a lawbreaker. And another thing about that is if I were to ever pick and choose which laws I want and which I will obey, which I'll obey and which I won't, then whose will is really in control? That's my will operating now. And that's saying, I'll follow this one if it suits me, but this one, no. That's not following the law at all. I'm surely a transgressor of the law. I believe he's just pointing out the fact that we can't just ignore this. We can't ignore something that we might think is such a minor thing. And this originates with evil thoughts, yes?
If you're trying to split hairs into doing something that maybe be over the line, are you truly living the way you should?
No. No, because we want to stay away from the line as far as we can because we want to approve the things that are excellent. Very good. Very good point. Anything else? so speak and so do. Well, I'm getting caught up here. We're not innocent because we can cite the portion of the law that we do keep while we ignore or some other part. We cannot pass judgment on the laws of God and say this one is essential and this other one is not. And if, like I said, if we just keep the laws that we approve of or make sense to us, then we've rejected the will of God and we've substituted our own will then. It's a bit like the father who tells his son to go do X and he goes and does it, and then he tells his son to go do Y and he doesn't. And learns that the only reason his son ever did X to begin with was because it agreed with him. That's not really obedience from the heart then. We want to know and we want to keep all the law. For all the discussion, and I think this is in a recent article that I wrote, but for all the discussion about grace versus law, James sure has been talking a lot about law, hasn't he? And about keeping it. And about keeping the law. And he's speaking to Christians. And I believe mercy is tied in then with this example he's given. Mercy is pity for those in distress. The man who came in rags, so to speak, or in filthy clothing, and the word is actually vile, but who came in vile clothing, there's a attitude of mercy that's lacking in those who show partiality. Instead of, here's a poor man in rags or in vile clothing, what can I do for him? The attitude is, go stand over here. Mercy is lacking. And so, James again, I believe, in living our faith, gets back to our attitude in the beginning. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All of us are in need of God's mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. On our own merits, we would receive condemnation, but God has mercy for us. Has mercy for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We need likewise to have mercy for others. On the day of judgment, given in that scene in Matthew 25, verses 41 through 45, Jesus said to those on the right, the sheep, he said, you visited me in prison, you clothed me when I was naked and all this. And they said, when did we do that? And he said, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's showing mercy then. Having forgiveness, a heart of forgiveness toward others is mercy. Matthew 18 in the parable of the unmerciful servant who was just downright mean and ugly. And he wouldn't forgive the one who owed him just a little. Neither would he be forgiven then. So mercy, James wants us to recognize the need for mercy toward others if we're going to live our faith before God like we ought to. Any thoughts before we switch a little bit and go to another subject here in chapter 2 and verse 14? Chapter 2 and 14, and to the end of the chapter, I believe, speaks about living. Our faith involves working, and that's works of obedience. Let's see what James has to say here, verse 14 beginning. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James is writing to brethren. He's writing to Christians. So we need to be reminded of this kind of thing too. Faith and works. This is similar to the hearing and doing. You might say, well, hearing and doing, there's got to be belief in between those two things. But hearing and doing, back in chapter 1, people will hear and not do. Well, the idea of having faith but not working or obeying, that's not Christianity. That's not being a Christian. This is about then living our faith. And living our faith involves obedience. Martin Luther mentioned this in the first class, that he regarded the letter James with contempt. A right strawy one, right strawy epistle. He considered this one, and he wanted to take it out because he had trouble harmonizing it with some of the things that Paul wrote, for example, in Roman, in the letter to the Romans. And well, let's make these points first. And that is that living my faith is more than an attitude or a disposition. Living my faith is more than simple belief, like the demons who believe. We'll speak of that in a moment. Living my faith involves works of obedience. Faith and works then lead to justification. You see that there in... where is justification here? Verse 21, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. There are different kinds of works mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. And if we, and I speak generically we, if people, if we don't recognize that different works are being discussed in different passages, then we'll confuse ourselves about faith and works. In Romans chapter 4, in Romans 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Clearly, Paul says if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast of. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. On the surface, there would appear to be a contradiction, because here in James 2:21, Abraham our father was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. And Paul speaks of Abraham not being justified by works, but what kind of works does he have in mind? That's the question. And I believe in the context, mostly he has in mind works of the law of Moses. But if not even that, he has in mind works of our own righteousness, or works that would earn or merit us anything. And that would, of course, merit wages. And that's why what he speaks of there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So, people have trouble putting the two together. The fact of the matter is that Paul never had in mind excluding works of obedience when he wrote the Roman letter. In fact, he begins and ends the letter speaking of obedience. Romans 1:5 and 16:26. So we make the world and the religious world creates a problem when they don't recognize the word works being used in different contexts in different ways. There's works of the law of Moses, there's works of man's righteousness, there's works of a boastful nature, there's works of iniquity and darkness, but there's also works of faith and works of obedience and works of God's righteousness. It's very clear from James 2 that the works that he has in mind are works of obedience. Let's read verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, what kind of work was that? Well, it wasn't a work of the law of Moses, because the law of Moses wasn't given. It wasn't a work of Abraham's own design. I can guarantee that, right? What kind of work was it? It was nothing less than a work of obedience. He would have never dreamed it, never thought to do such a thing. But God told him to do it. It was against all reason, even. It wouldn't have fit my reasoning. It wouldn't have fit my will. But it was God's work given to him. Belief itself is a work. John chapter 6 and 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe. In other words, that's not something I came up with. This is the work God has given man to do, and that is to believe, just as well as other things he's given us to do. So James has in mind works of obedience. But getting back to this whole context here, work, he gives a real life example of a real life example in verses 15 and 16. Someone says, well, we have faith, but we don't have works. And so a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. And someone says, just depart in peace and be filled. What's lacking? Well, how can that be spoken and really, really believed by the one speaking it? John speaks in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. John 3, 17 and 18, he says that we ought not to love just in word, but in deed. He says, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Faith without works is dead. And he gives that example. He gives the example of Abraham with Isaac. And he gives example from the Old Testament that the Jewish Christians would be familiar with too, and that is Rahab. And what did Rahab do? She hid the spies. She received them and she sent them out. Likewise, Rahab the harlot, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Rahab wasn't an Israelite. What did she know? She knew something. She knew about God. In fact, she speaks of what she knows in Joshua chapter 2. She believes something about God. Joshua 2 and verse 9. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Did Rahab believe? Rahab had belief, but she also had works, and that is to receive the spies and then to send them out another way. as James mentions here. And she then makes that, quote, hall of fame of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, because she had received the spies with peace. Does someone have a hand up or a comment? Faith without works is as lifeless as a body without the spirit. Faith without, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so, living our faith involves works of obedience. And James is then continuing that theme, I believe, through this. We're about out of time here, but I just want to review some of the things that we, some of the main points that we got out of these things. One's religion is useless. James says, if he does not bridle his tongue. True religion involves practicing good toward others and keeping myself pure and undefiled before God. We need to think differently than the world. The world may show partiality, the world may judge on the surface and all these kinds of things. We must not do that kind of thing. As Troy mentioned, we must have righteous judgment, not show partiality, instead have mercy toward others. All of God's law must be important to us. And just as we learned in James 1 that we are exhorted to be doers and not hearers only, we're reminded in chapter 2 that it's not enough just to believe. Because pleasing faith obeys the commands of God, even when they're difficult. And that would be the example of Abraham offering Isaac upon the altar when they don't fit our reasoning. Pleasing faith simply accepts God at His word and obeys. We ought not to take the things that God says to do that we understand what He says, but for some reason we want to sometimes filter them through our reasoning or our judgment and decide. We should accept it and do it. Faith without works is lifeless and fruitless. Any doctrine that teaches justification by faith alone is false. It's completely opposed to the inspired word. It's completely opposed to that which is inspired here in James chapter 2. And yet, people do believe in a faith-only doctrine. And I had a quote here from Methodists, who say, I don't know where I wrote it. The doctrine of faith, this is from the Methodist discipline, the doctrine of faith and faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. The only place in the Bible where the two words faith and alone are put together is to refute faith alone and to say that faith alone won't save. Justification is by faith and works. Works, and that means obedience in this context here. Does anyone have any comments before we close chapter 2? Yes?
I don't know. It seems like the faith-only concept is really kind of a contradiction. Obviously, it's a contradiction of what the Bible teaches. But if you have faith, and then you go to James, like Martin Luther did, and his conclusion was, well, let's take James out, mm-hmm. as opposed to, well, what does this mean in relationship to what does this mean, instead of studying it, instead of working it out. It's like, if you have the faith that God knows what He's doing, and you have faith in the Bible, then you got to have faith that James is supposed to be there.
Yes.
And then you go from there.
Right.
It's like, what am I missing? It's like, no, God missed it. He put this book in here by mistake, as opposed to I'm missing something and not understanding something correctly.
Very good. Yeah. Good point. Anything else? All right. We'll pick up in chapter 3 next week.